It's good to be here with you. We're continuing our survey of the New Testament with the book of Acts today. I appreciate all the feedback I've been getting. It's good, obviously, as a teacher to see that everybody is excited to engage with the material, and this has been a good study so far, so I'm glad that you're all as interested as we are as teachers. I kind of got lucky, too, that our reading schedule had your reading Luke at the same time that we were working our way through it in this class. So it's good that everybody's, you're forced to read it with me. It's all of our mutual affliction. That's what we're supposed to do as Christian brothers and sisters. So we'll be in the book of Acts today. You may have noticed that there's no separate handout for you, but if you picked up the sermon handout, if you flip it over to the back, that's a great handout for you to use for this class. You're welcome. I found you a blank page to write on. It's a good thing. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll review, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time of study that we have, Lord. We're so grateful for your word, for the knowledge that it can give to us. We're grateful for your son. Please be with those who are traveling this morning to come home from Lad's Leaders. Keep them safe. Thank you for the opportunity that they all had. Bless the work of this church, Lord. Bless this hour of worship that we're dedicating to you. And it's through Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So like I said, let's turn to the book of Acts. If you remember from last time, there are some major themes that you can trace through the book of Luke and into the book of Acts, because they go together. It's two volumes of the same work, more or less. The end of the book of Acts has to be before, as far as dating the book goes, has to be before the fire of Rome that happened under Nero, who was Caesar in the mid-60s. The reason for that is because Paul was in jail, and Nero would have almost certainly killed him while he was in jail when the fire of Rome happened. So he got out, and then he goes back to jail by the end of his life. But there's a brief period there in the 60s where Paul is not there, which means that the finished version of Acts couldn't have been written and published until AD 64 or later, but before AD 70, most likely. So a couple years after the book of Luke was published, the book opens with the first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after he had been led by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then it gets into this beginning narrative here, which we'll cover in a moment. But what I want to do first is review the major themes in Luke Acts, and we'll do this quickly because I'm sure you all remember it very well. But the major themes in Luke and Acts really tie them together, and the reason that I think it's so important that we tie these books together in our minds is that the book of Acts gets very heavily used as kind of a proof text. People look at Acts and they go in with a lot of things that they already know about the way the story goes and how you're saved and what's going on in the book. And a lot of those things are true, but then we start to miss the forest for the trees. We're not looking at the big picture of the book anymore. We're looking at a biography of two guys and a series of sermons. And the point of every sermon is that you need to get baptized. And then we close the book and we're done because we know everything about it. But that's not the way that it was written. If we want to appreciate what Luke was doing and how he was developing these themes, we're going to have to trace them all the way through. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing today. The first theme was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was talking about God's activity in the world and the Holy Spirit's movements and doings while this messianic moment, this period where Jesus arrives and then the preaching that comes after it was happening. The theme of prophecy, the theme of wonders and signs, kind of self-explanatory. God's invitation to all flesh. This is going to be a bigger point in the book of Acts because now the disciples are going out and they're preaching to all mankind. Salvation is for everybody and it's time for everybody to hear about it. And that's new. And how the church and God's people in the Jews, sort of accept that and wrestle with the fact that there are all these different people of various backgrounds that are now coming and worshiping God with them, that it's kind of a jarring experience and they have to process it. That the rich and the poor are able to come to God, and how they come to God is another emphasis in the book of Acts. We talked about, you know, Zacchaeus, and the story of Zacchaeus is only in Luke. Zacchaeus is kind of a strange character. You know, he's a tax collector. People didn't really like them. He's rich. People were kind of questioning whether or not rich people were good enough to be righteous and whether or not they were able to, but he was, and he had a good relationship with Jesus, and that was something that Luke emphasized, and we see more emphasis like that in the book of Acts. And then the last theme is salvation, the repentance and forgiveness that is available to mankind because of their repentance through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a solution for sins, and that solution is arriving in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's a little difficult for us in the 21st century to think about the fact that salvation and the forgiveness of sins is like a huge deal that didn't exist for anybody until that moment, because, you know, now we're 2,000 years removed from it. It's been here for a long time, and we just tell people about it. But it was new and exciting. It was kind of a novel moment in all of history, and how people learned about it and the enthusiasm with which they chased after it is a big deal, and that's part of what happens in the book of Acts as well. If you recall in Luke 24, 44 and following, Luke kind of gave the basic outline of the whole two-volume work. He said that Jesus had been raised, the disciples were going to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, starting with Jerusalem. And then if you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, actually let's start in verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." That's kind of an outline of the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem. They preach there. It starts spreading out into the greater Israeli area, the greater Levant. And they're preaching in Judea and Samaria. And then by the end of the book, they're going all over the planet. They've made it, and the gospel is spreading far out. Sometimes when we're reading Acts, we kind of break it into two parts. You know, there's the Peter part and the Paul part. And that's fair in your mind. You can do that. I do that. I think about it that way. But that's not the way that it's written. And what I want to do when we trace these themes, I want to read large chunks of it, and I want you to listen with me, and I want us to think about what the themes are in these sermons that we read and in these accounts that we read from this book, and what those themes have to do with the greater point that's being developed. Because the advantage of this class is that we're only studying this today, and we have, you know, 45 minutes, and I can't give you the whole book, but I can give you sections that you may not study together a lot. So we're going to study them together and see what they have to do with each other, and maybe then you'll see the cohesion of the whole book. So let's get into that. Starting with Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11, this is sort of the ascension narrative. I won't read it since we've already read most of this. But the book opens with, first of all, several references to the Holy Spirit. Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit that's going to be given to them, that they're going to receive power from it in verse 8, relating to the fact that they're going to be fulfilling prophecy in this moment as well, and that there's going to be wonder and signs. You know, they're going to receive power, and also Jesus ascends into heaven. I don't see people do that very often. So that's also one of these extraordinary moments that punctuates that this moment in time where Jesus is here on earth is unique, and something is happening, something that people need to pay attention to is developing. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This section has been correctly dubbed the hub of the Bible. There's a lot going on here. We're going to scrape through this whole chapter relatively quickly here. It starts with this upper room narrative where people have assembled together on the day of Pentecost, which is 40 days after the, well, it's not 40 exactly, I don't think. We don't do numbers here. I studied the Bible. But it's sometime after Jesus' resurrection, everybody's gathered together here, and the Holy Spirit comes down and is poured out on them. in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astonished and marveling, saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born?'" And then it lists all these different places. I'm not going to read that. I would get bored. Verse 11, "We hear them in our own tongues, speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking, saying they were full of new wine." So there's this moment here where the Holy Spirit arrives, and now the disciples are all speaking these different languages that they've never studied. They're talking to this long list of people who come from all these different areas and speak all these different languages, and every single one of them understands that what they're saying and what they're talking about is the mighty deeds of God. Obviously, it's important to point out that what the disciples were saying was comprehensible to every person that was there. It's not like they were babbling gibberish at these people. They were teaching them something of substance and something that they could understand and something that was meaningful to them. And that's important. This moment here, too, emphasizes that now the preaching of the gospel needs to be understandable to all kinds of people who speak all kinds of languages, who are different, who are not just strictly, you know, the local population of Jerusalem. Now the gospel is for people who speak different languages and come from places that are far away. Moving into verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel.'" And there's a lot of themes that are here, so let's pay attention and listen here. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and my female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will put wonders in the sky above and on signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Let's stop there for a moment. Peter quotes from Joel here, and in this passage from Joel, he talks about the Spirit, he talks about prophecy, he talks about the wonders and signs, he talks about at the end of that quotation where everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. That's all flesh. Everyone is eligible for salvation now, and everyone is going to be able to have a relationship with the Lord and be able to call on him. As soon as he gets done highlighting all of these themes that we've been tracing so far, he immediately points everyone's attention to Jesus. The whole point of the Gospel of Luke and the whole point of Luke Acts is to point your attention to Jesus and what you need to do and how you have to have a relationship with him. All of these themes point in that direction. And every sermon in the book of Acts does exactly that, and this one's no exception. We'll continue on in verse 25 here. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, that Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I like this sermon a lot. It's good. The nice thing is, too, that, you know, if you, as a preacher, you can just steal these, right? You can just give this back to people, and then it's less work. You can just tell people the message, and, you know, Peter does a better job than we ever will. So there you go. I hope that you all appreciated that. But I like reading these long sections. I've been reflecting a little bit recently on, as we're doing this reading program through the Bible, in the early church, they would have sat down and read entire books of the Bible in one sitting. You know, they would have gotten together and somebody would have gotten up and they would have read like all of Revelation in one sitting, and everybody would have just sat there and listened and they would have had a great time. We don't really do that very much anymore. The Bible is not necessarily meant to be consumed in, you know, book, chapter, and verse segments that are thrown together. We can consume it in these large portions and get a greater context and string things together that were written to be read together, and we neglect to do that sometimes. So I want to take the opportunity today, as we're working our way through, to read longer chunks of Scripture. Obviously, we don't have time to read the whole book of Acts, and that's lazy teaching, so I'll do better than that for you. But it is a big deal that we read Scripture, and I think it's important. Now, the response to the sermon, you're all very familiar. Everybody's pricked to the heart, and they're asking Peter and the rest of the apostles what it is that they're supposed to do. Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. See, when Peter talks about the salvation that's available here to these Jews and to these people that have all come to Jerusalem, he talks about that that salvation is for all people now. It's for everybody, and that God is calling all men to himself, and they have to answer that call. It says that he preaches on. It's a big emphasis, too. When they were preaching the gospel message in the book of Acts, you know, Peter ends his sermon with that you crucified Jesus. You know, he puts it right on and what their problem is and why they need to get right. And it says in verse 40, when he's sort of summarizing the preaching that's being done, that he's telling them that they need to be saved from this crooked generation that they're in. God is calling people out of the lives that they're living. It's not that only the Jews had any problems and God was sort of directly ministering to them because they were the worst people on earth and everybody else could do whatever they wanted. It was that the things that were going on in the situation throughout the world needed the attention of God, and Jesus was needed by every kind of person throughout the world. That's still true. You know, America is not the only place in the world that needs Jesus. It's not like we're the worst place ever, or that we're the only place that Jesus cares about, or that we're God's favorite country. The whole world needs Jesus, and everybody needs him, and we can't look around and start picking and choosing, you know, who really needs to hear about the gospel and who really needs to have their sin problem addressed, because the oomph of the book of Acts is everybody needs to have their sin problem addressed. Everybody has these problems, and everybody needs Jesus. Let's jump ahead to Acts chapter 4. This is when Peter and John get arrested. They must have been not preaching too well. So in verse 1, it says, now as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next evening, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now it happened that on the next day the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in their midst, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man," they healed a sick guy last chapter. We skipped that. "As to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, and by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which is rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." I'm going to sound like a broken record here, because I think you're all going to start picking up on what the themes are in all of these sections, but I'll point them out to you now. Peter talks about how, well, first of all, Luke notes that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter points out that the wonder and sign that was performed where this man was healed from his sickness was done through the name of Jesus. And then he points out that salvation exclusively comes through Jesus. There's no other way for anybody to be saved. And that's going to be something that's critical throughout the rest of the book of Acts as well. Peter is explaining to these Jews that now this is it. Like, this moment here is showing you that there's a narrowing of ways that God is allowing people to live. You know, the times of ignorance are over. We'll read that in a moment. But now everybody has to do the same thing. All people, regardless of your background, every single person needs to draw near to God through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised. These Jews don't have like this different path that they're on, separate from the rest of the world. And Peter is showing that to them, and it's punctuated by this miracle here. Obviously, this is very distressing to these Jews that are here. The conversation goes on here. Ultimately, Peter and John get out, and people, you know, they get back to preaching, and people are converting and listening and hearing, and they're believing. What I want to get to next is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which starts here at the end of chapter 4. We'll start skipping around a lot more in a moment. I know this is kind of a dense early section. At the end of Acts chapter 2, remember all of the saints that are in that area. There's a lot of people that don't live in Jerusalem that are in Jerusalem, and they started staying longer than normal. All Jews have to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's one of these feast days. Everybody's got to be there for that. And now this gospel moment is happening, and Peter preaches the sermon, and all these Jews from all over the world are staying in Jerusalem for longer. You know, they probably didn't pack that much stuff to stay for any longer than they had planned to. So the Christians at that time start selling their stuff, and they start opening up their homes to take care of everybody. They start having everything in common with each other, is what it says. Obviously, that carries forward the theme that we talked about two sessions ago in the Gospel of Luke, where how the rich and the poor come to know God matters. You know, John, when he was preaching at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist, was talking about how you can't extort people anymore, and that if you have two cloaks, give to your brother who has none, and if you have extra food, give to somebody who doesn't have any. The Christians were very ready to practice this kind of giving, and they were ready to take care of each other. Ananias and Sapphira, they go about it all the wrong way, because they start using giving as a way to exalt themselves. They want to lie about how much they're giving, and that ultimately that doesn't work out very well for them. We'll look at it here. Starting in verse 32 of chapter 4. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had any need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We'll pause right there because there's a chapter break. Barnabas sells a field, brings the money, and gives it to the apostles. He survives this encounter with Peter. Nothing happens. Let's take a look at Ananias and Sapphira then. It's funny, too. It opens with but. You know, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remains unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart and you have not lied to men, but to God? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. So Ananias shows up. He's, you know, kind of scheming a little bit here. He sells his property to somebody else that he's in charge of. So, you know, he just kind of makes free money out of nothing. Sounds like fraud. This guy's a mess. but he comes here, and he gives this money to the apostles, and Peter chastises him for it. He's like, Ananias, you know, what are you doing? You're lying to the Holy Spirit here. You're doing this sort of fake pious work. You're faking these good deeds. That's not very good. And then Ananias just dies. He dies right there. He was, you know, struck down for his bad behavior. That's why we should always be good, and that's the application. But it's kind of a silly account, you know. And then these young men get up and they have to carry him out. Conscripting young men to carry things is a long-standing church practice. You know, when we have to go move chairs over there, that's been what's happening for a long time. I'm very thankful that in my 23 years on earth, I've never had to carry any dead bodies out of here, even though I, as a young man, that would be my job. So we're doing good. Verse 7. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me what you were paid this much for the land. And she said, yes, that much. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. It's kind of a silly section. I don't want to overemphasize that part of it because there is a very important point here that comes up. When we repent, it's got to be real. The lifestyle change that Ananias and Sapphira were trying to pretend that they were making by, you know, faking selling this field and just giving money to the apostles, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to fake your conversion to your relationship with Jesus. We don't get to fake starting a relationship with God. You know, I don't get to start putting on a Christian attitude without actually turning away from the life that I was living. God takes that very seriously. When Ananias and Sapphira try to fake this relationship with God, they fake repent. They're not actually interested in joining the community of the saints and participating in what is happening here with the Christians and with this church in Acts 2. God doesn't want them there. God doesn't want us to be here and fake it. It's got to be real. And we have to reflect on ourselves what that looks like for us. Are you looking at your relationship with God as something that you need to take seriously and something that's real, that you're actually investing in, or is it something where you're going out of your way to go through the motions? It's just something you're presenting to people and you're dishonestly presenting that you are better and that you've changed, but in reality, everything's staying the same. We have to be serious about that. The way that we repent and how we come to God and how we have a relationship with him needs to be real. And he distinguishes between who has a real relationship with him and who doesn't. That's the main point of this section right here. Let's move into chapter 6. We're going to start moving way faster. there are these widows in Jerusalem at this time. They're Greek Jews. The Greek Jews and the Jews do not get along very well. They have a cultural divide. I would tell you about it, but we don't really have enough time to get into it. But there was a very terrible blood feud that happened several hundred years before the first century, where the Jews and the Greek Jews were trying to all kill each other. So it's very tense. If you could come up with a group of people who were more divided than them, I would be impressed, because they, for real, did not get along. They hated each other. In the church, these people are united together now. They have to coexist. They have no choice. Now under Christ, they're one people, and they all have a relationship with each other through God. But the problem is that some of these prejudices and biases that they have against each other are still manifesting themselves, and so the Greek widows are not being taken care of sufficiently by the congregation as a whole. So, starting in verse 2 here, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation. And then they choose 7 guys here. And the apostles lay their hands on them and pray over them. And then it says that the word of God is spreading. There's a couple of points here. I wouldn't have taken this detour to talk about this section at all, but since John preached on Mary and Martha recently, it works, because we can jump off of that. The apostles did not want to get stuck waiting tables and taking care of these widows. Lots of people can do that, and they point that out. They're like, it's not pleasing to God for we, the apostles, to neglect his word in order to serve tables. You know, if you think about what was going on with Martha and what she was getting stuck working on, instead of paying attention to what really mattered, in that case, paying attention to Jesus and sitting there face to face and slowing down and talking to him, that was something that it was important. The apostles had urgency about doing what it was that God wanted them to do, which was to bring the gospel to all nations. You and I have to focus on prioritizing. You know, there are things that we can do. They're perfectly good. It's right for these widows to be taken care of. It's so important that they delegate people who it's specifically for to do this job. But we need to prioritize and think about what it is that God wants us to do in a given moment and really dwell and meditate on that. Just as a practical point, too, the Hellenistic widows, that means Greek widows, needed to be taken care of, and then when they were choosing those men, they picked 7 men with Greek names to take care of them. They picked people who were of the same sort of community and general disposition, people that they knew actually cared about taking care of these widows. Obviously, all Christians need to look to and take care of all of us. Every single one of us has an obligation to each other. God wants us to take care of each other. In this urgent moment where there was a need that needed to be met, the apostles picked people who they knew for sure were going to do it. We need to pick people who we know are actually going to do the work when we start delegating responsibilities. You can't just pick people because, oh, it'd be good if we involved so-and-so, so let's give them a job. We need to pick people who are actually going to do the work, because the work that God has given us to do here on earth and taking care of his people is of the utmost importance. It's got to be people that are responsible and that are going to take responsibility. I don't want to do this, but we're going to skip Stephen's sermon. That's like my favorite. So we're jumping to Acts chapter 8. Let's go to the Ethiopian eunuch. At the end of Stephen's sermon, they kill him. Must have been a good one. After they kill Stephen, the church starts scattering. There's this diasporic moment. That means they're dispersing. And everybody starts going abroad, and now the gospel is being preached in a broader area. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip have this interaction with an Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian, I don't need to tell you, is a different guy. He's from a different place. He has a totally different background. But Philip happens upon this man, and he's studying the Bible. He's interested in hearing about the word of God. When Luke writes down these moments, he's showing his audience that, look, people from everywhere are interested in what's happening. people from everywhere have noticed that there's something serious going on, something that we need to pay attention to happening here in Israel. And it matters for them, because this Ethiopian eunuch is baptized here in the water when they find it while they're on their way. God directs Philip, first of all, by the Spirit, to go and find this guy. God cared about whether or not this Ethiopian man received the gospel. And he made sure that he was put in his path and that he was ministered to and that his needs were met and that he was taught. God cares that seekers find him. God cared that every single person here right now found him, because God cares that you are here right now to have a relationship with him. Some of you are converts and you were not born and raised in the church. God cared that you were converted. God cared that you had the opportunity to study the Bible and that you had the opportunity to come to the conclusion that you needed to be baptized, and God cared that you came to have a relationship with him. Whoever you are, regardless of who you were, regardless of who you are now and the things about yourself that can or can't be changed, God cares that every single person has a path to him, and he makes sure that that path is something that they can follow, and that's something that we see in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's take a look at the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. You see how the theme of God calling all flesh to himself is fully developed in moments like that? Salvation is for everybody because of Jesus. It's something that wasn't available for everybody until that moment, but now it is, and that matters to him. And it should matter to us, too. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders, that's Acts chapter 9, verse 1, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." He's blind, he goes to the city, and God directs a prophet named Ananias, is a different guy, and he comes and he teaches Saul. He's a little apprehensive because he's like, "God, you know, this guy's kind of crazy. He's sort of a murderer." And God says, "Don't worry about that." He's a good dude now. And that's part of God's power. You know, who you are can change completely. And you can be useful to God regardless of who you've been, because what matters right now is who you are before God. And that's one of his children. And we should act like that. We can't get stuck, you know, looking backwards at who we used to be and saying, "I used to be a mess, and now I'm a former mess." You know, you've changed to a former mess, and that's your new identity in Jesus, is someone who used to be messed up, and then you get stuck right there in somebody who used to be messed up. You could be somebody who's got it all together and who's working and serving the Lord. That's what Paul did. Paul didn't convert to guy who used to be messed up. He converted to Paul, a guy who was serious about bringing the gospel all the way out to Spain and bringing it throughout the Roman Empire and enduring persecution. The opportunity that Jesus has given you is not one to wallow in self-pity and regret and reminisce on the life that you used to live and the fact that you used to be so terrible, and then you get stuck doing that and you never get out of it. That's not what we're supposed to do. The opportunity that Jesus gave you is one that you can turn your life around and then go because of that. Not just turn around and stand there and remember where you were. You've got somewhere to be. We've got things to do. And Paul is the best example of that. He had somewhere to be and things to do, and he chased after them fully at great personal expense. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. This is the church in Antioch. I'm not going to read this section because it would get boring. But the church in Antioch is important. You probably don't know a lot about Antioch, the city, but it's one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. I didn't write this down. I should have looked this up. But I want to say it's the third biggest. I think the biggest is Rome, the second biggest is Ephesus, and then the third biggest is Antioch. It's in like the top five for sure, but it's huge. And it's a port city, it's a big trade hub. Lots of people that are moving around. Like if you wanted to move between Europe, Asia, and Africa, you probably went through Antioch. Lots of people of lots of different backgrounds. The church at Antioch is important because they were aggressive about following God's plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. They were building a church and they were building a congregation of God's people where all kinds of people were met together. It says in verse 20 of Acts chapter 11, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." These men showed up, and it may seem like the obvious thing for us to read this in the 21st century, where, you know, we've sort of learned all of this, but it was a big deal in the first century. They show up and do the obvious thing. They teach everybody of every background what it is that they need to do. Are we sure that we do that? When we think about who we need to reach out to, do we start looking around and profiling who we think is the best candidate to receive the gospel? Because who is the best candidate? Everybody. Everybody needs it. All flesh are called to God, and all of them can call upon the name of the Lord and receive salvation because of what Jesus did. Every single one of them. And it says in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. God blessed their work because they were in aggressive pursuit of his goals. They were interested in carrying out the plan that God had. If we're interested in carrying out God's plan, if we are interested in doing what it is that he wants us to do, his hand is going to be with us as well. If you want to bring the gospel to people, God will bless that work. If you want to share the truth, God is right there with you, behind you. He wants you to succeed because that's what he wants. When our interests and God's interests are aligned, good things are happening. It's a good thing for us to do, and it means that we're going to be able to accomplish something. Let's jump to Acts chapter 15. I've been pointing out lots. There are lots of different kinds of people of different backgrounds that are coming into the church, and Acts 15 is kind of this big moment where the Jews are having a problem. They want to circumcise everybody that becomes a Christian. They want to bind that on people of different backgrounds. Obviously, that's not something that everybody on earth did. It was something that was kind of unique to the Jews. Well, we'll start at verse 1 and we'll read in a little bit. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had not little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Both the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. Let's stop right here for a moment. First of all, the Pharisees, it's very characteristic of the Pharisees, I guess, were trying to make it more difficult to have a relationship with God. They were creating these new rules that needed to be followed, these new guidelines that people had to obey. That's not the way that it should be. When we preach the gospel to people, we're not trying to turn them into some specific kind of group. I don't want to make you a Christian and something else. You get what I'm saying? I'm not trying to turn you into my favorite socio-political kind of person with all the same opinions as me. I'm trying to turn you into a Christian. That's it. When we approach people with the gospel, we are not trying to tell people what it is that they should do when it's time to vote or what their opinions about these various cultural issues are. We're trying to convert them to Christians. Obviously, being a Christian comes with certain opinions that you will carry, but we're not trying to change anything about them except their relationship with Jesus. That was the problem that needed to be solved in the first century. Carrying the gospel to all flesh means carrying it to all people and calling them to Jesus and not calling them to anything else. because nothing else is going to save them. It's only that relationship with Jesus. We have less than 1 minute, so we're wrapping up. But I hope that you'll continue studying through the book of Acts. When we get to reading it, look at those themes. See where it is that these things are developing. See the point that Luke is making here. It's powerful stuff, and it's meaningful. It was meaningful to the people then, and it's meaningful to us now, and we can come to lots of conclusions about how it is that we should minister to God's people and to all of mankind from looking at what they were doing in the first century. Thank you all for your attention, and it'll be somebody else next week.